We've been teaching on demonology of late. I'm not going to teach on it all day today, and I'm not going to teach on it when I come back. But go to Ezekiel 28. It's about time I start laying a little biblical basis for these demon forces that we've talked about. The word of the Lord came unto me, again, unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God. Now circle that little phrase, prince of Tyrus. Who's he talking about? Well, you know, obviously anybody would know that. The ruler, the earthly ruler of Tyrus. We'll see. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, literally in the heart of the seas. Yet, thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I'm God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. I circle that word king now. King and prince. Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, wait a cotton picking minute. Wait a cotton picking minute. My Bible says back here in Genesis, it's a cotton picking minute. Page 4, if you got a Bible like mine. Adam and Eve had transgressed and eaten of the tree. 22nd verse, 3rd chapter, page 4, if you've got a Bible like mine. The Lord said, Behold, the man, or the Adam, has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And yet here we are in Ezekiel 28. The flood has already come. There's no Eden. Centuries after Adam and Eve, more centuries after the flood and Noah, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, or chrysolite, topaz, and the diamond. Or rather, the sardius is ruby. The beryl is chrysolite. The onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets. Now that's interesting. Because when Satan was in heaven before he fell, Lucifer was the crowning cherub on the mountain of God. He led the songs of praise. He was the chief musician of heaven. We all know the joy that music brings. Lucifer led that chorus in heaven before he fell. God created him for that purpose, among others. Here it references, thy tabrets, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. You see, about the second half of the 12th verse, the prophet, who doesn't really understand, I'm very sure, that he is being the oracle of God and the mouthpiece of God to penetrate the surface and reveal something far beyond the human activities and ultimate punishments of the earthly king of Tyre. I don't know very many biblical scholars that don't recognize it's just sort of hidden into these chapters, and they don't preach on it much. They don't recognize that suddenly the prophet is not talking about the earthly prince of Tyre. He's talking about a spirit being. Ed and Lorraine Warren would call it preternatural. A spirit being that is dwelling in, expressing himself through, possessing, acting through the earthly king. The real ruler had a habitation before. Now, I have no quarrel with people who believe in reincarnation in terms of the evidence. It's like parapsychology. There is no longer any question but what. There is empirical, well, if you don't like the word empirical, much verifiable evidence of experiences by people explainable only by a being who has knowledge of past lives. So the evidence for reincarnation, like that for parapsychology, is enough on the table to quit questioning that the evidence is there. It's like parapsychology. The real issue should be, how is this happening? what is the explanation for the evidence? And it does not require that you or I individually either have been or shall be reincarnated, Edgar Cayce notwithstanding. Edgar Cayce was a reporter, not so much an interpreter as a reporter of impressions given to him. The experiential awareness of past lives explained by the theory of reincarnation does not require that Gene Scott have had a past life or you have a past life. It just means that some being or some personality or some consciousness acting on, in, or through us has that awareness. It doesn't require that you have it. Any more than it is required in the biblical interpretation of the witch at Endor that she actually brought Samuel up. The question is, did Samuel come up? Did she bring him up? Or did Saul have a consciousness, experience, sensation of Samuel being there? All the Bible does is report the reactions of the various people. And one of the most interesting reactions is the witch got scared, spitless. Now, we will be leaving some of the cable companies in the middle of a sentence. That's okay. We'll be back when we're supposed to be back. Turn 99.5 FM on. Turn your radio on. And listen to the music in the air. Turn your radio on. And old Scott will be there. 99.5. You got it now? Because I'm going to keep right on talking. These are California cable companies leaving us. Did the witch at Endor bring Samuel up? Well, nobody knows. All the Bible does is record the reactions of the various people. The most interesting reaction is the witch. It scared her spitless. Which suggests she had been used to bringing up apparitions, and maybe this time the real thing was there. Your a priori position will interpret it. It is very hard to believe that a witch had power over the departed soul of Samuel. He'd frighten kings. He wasn't at the beck and call of a witch. But since Saul was there and wanted to hear from Samuel, God could have materialized him there. And it was obvious that the witch hadn't expected what happened. Your prior position will interpret it. You can experience reincarnation experiences, memory traces of past lives, knowledge of things in those past lives incapable of having because you haven't researched it, doesn't necessarily mean that you were there. That's one interpretation. I have respect for it. And it's like so many other things Christians do. They just put things down that they know nothing of. I can't stand the world that refuses to accept the resurrection of Christ because an a priori conclusion is made. A resurrection couldn't occur, therefore anybody that says it did, it is lying because it couldn't occur. That's arguing in a circle. It just is pea brain for Christians to say no basis for reincarnation, as it is pea brain to say there's no basis for preternatural forces or other realms of being. I haven't really gotten back to shamanism yet. That's going to scare the liver out of some of you when I get into it in detail. And I'm still looking for that movie that played on TV of the shaman. What happened to me? You kicked that thing again? Cut Lee's feet off or put him over somewhere else. I keep thinking I've gone off the air and all I've done is lose a monitor. Put a camera on them if you have to, so they'll know what we're doing. The only way I know I'm going out over the air is to hear it over here. That was not a demon. It was Lee. Where was I? I know exactly where I was. Just because you haven't studied it doesn't mean it isn't true. If I can get hold of that movie of the shaman who was transforming people into animal states, including one, the wild boar that ate roots that were poisonous to human beings, it'll frighten you. I'm still looking for it, and the permission to play it on our network as part of the demonology series. Reincarnation has evidence to support it. I do not accept reincarnation because of an a priori position of Scripture of individual immortality. Now, I know some will argue that Elijah was reincarnated because John the Baptist was supposed to come in the spirit of Elijah. But the broad scriptural basis of individual immortality is supported by the simple statement, absent from the body is presence with the Lord. And the souls under the temple and the seal that was open in Revelation have to wait. You got one shot down here, friend, and it's training for eternity. But the experience of reincarnation is because there are realms of beings having consciousness of meaning that have been here for a long time, generation after generation. And when they can impinge themselves in upon your consciousness, it's hard to know whether the thoughts are coming out of your own previous life experience, which a priori I reject because of other scriptural passages, or you are getting these feels and these vibrations and these injections into your thought stream from someone who has been there, life after life, particularly someone that has been possessing other lives and other generations and other ages and has lived many times, finding a vessel susceptive to their intrusions into their life. And there are demons that have possessed people in generations after generations and after generations. And when that possession comes, that demon will bring his consciousness of many lives. You say, well, are these impressions always demonic? No. God assigns to every Christian. I haven't yet taught on angelology. Every one of us have an angel, sometimes more, that God has given charge over us. They're not aggressive. They act in the realm of faith. But they're there. They have knowledge. Now, I'm going to teach on reincarnation today. I'm just scratching the surface. I'm just saying, it isn't anything to fear as a subject. It isn't anything to feel condemned about if you've had urges. It doesn't mean that you're demon-possessed because you have memory traces of past experiences. You need to gain the biblical and the faith ability to sort out the spirits that are around us. With most people, getting them to accept the fact that there are realms of meaning and realms of being other than what your eyeballs embrace or your five senses relate to you easily. That's a major accomplishment, just to be aware of these other beings. Now, in this case, the prophet, through the inspiration of God, could move so subtly from addressing the man who was going to die as a man to the real being that dwelled in him and possessed him. You see the same thing in the New Testament. When Jesus comes upon the demoniac in various places of the Gadarenes, for example, they came over, Mark chapter 5, under the other side of the sea, the county of the Gadarenes. When he was come out of the ship, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among tombs, no man could bind him. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice. He really did, but he really didn't. The man's voice was uttering the cry, but it doesn't take you long to know that though the body of the man and the mouth of the man and the live boy was in appearance the one who was talking, the real persons talking are different. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, who? Well, there's only one him, the demoniac, the boy. No, he didn't. He said it to him, but he didn't say it to him. You understand what I'm saying paradoxically? Too cold in your mic. He said it to him, but he didn't say it to him. He didn't say to this little boy, I'm sorry you've been so troubled, son. He's talking directly to the one that just talked to him through the boy. The boy cried out, but the boy really didn't cry out. It was the demons in him that cried out. The boy didn't know anything about Jesus, the Son of God. That boy had never seen him. The demons in him had seen him. The demons had no doubt been there through the centuries. They had possessed other bodies. This was their present location. They cried with a loud voice, what have I to do with thee? For he said unto him, not to the boy, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him. You see, the reporter, Mark, is reporting it at the level of sense experience, because he could only see two persons, the boy and Jesus. So it appears that Jesus is talking to him, for he said unto him, come out of him. And he said to Jesus, what have we to do with thee, or what have I to do with thee? To the onlookers, it was a two-way conversation. To reality, it was a multi-person conversation. Demons, so numerous, their name is Legion. A vessel in which they dwelt and had taken over until you couldn't tell from one second to the next which was the boy and which was the demon. And Jesus, not addressing the boy, he asked him. To the onlooker, he's asking the boy. To the one in the know, he's asking the demons, what is thy name? And he answered, the boy? No, the boy didn't answer. The demons answered through him, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. You got the same thing over here in Ezekiel. The prophet is simply God's oracle giving the prophecy. Very subtly, the context has to let you separate the supernatural being that occupied the house of the man who was presently occupying the throne of Tyrus. But the real target of the prophecy becomes clear as you get into the middle of the 12th verse. No man can this be said of. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now we know Satan hasn't always been around. He was created. Created with options like we have. And he took the wrong option. Created, not born out of fellowship with God as we are, created to lead the songs of praise in heaven. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Wow. Ezekiel had no idea what that was. He's just the mouthpiece now. As God pulls the shade back into the eons of time, long before God brooded over the face of the deep, as the second and third verses of Genesis begin to unfold it, way back before Atlantis sunk, way back before Adam was created, way back, perhaps, as Edgar Cayce saw, through those vast civilizations, way back, as the Dogon people would say, before Noma came. When there was harmony in heaven and Lucifer hadn't fallen, when there was an access to this earth, but there was no man in, on it. As Jeremiah will see, I may go to that passage if I have time. When Jeremiah saw the earth in a past tense, and it was not a waste and a desolation. Not what it became in Genesis 1-2, a waste and a desolation. And there were cities, the King James says, but the original words, Ayar. Meeting places of intelligent beings, not necessarily man. Back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, back when Satan had not yet fallen, and as a sub-ruler, this was one of the areas he ruled over, this earth. And Eden, before there was a fall, not as a serpent, but as the anointed cherub that covereth, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. You know, by a priori decision, this cannot be the earthly prince of Tyre. Because no one on earth born out of fellowship with God can be perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Furthermore, we're not created, we're born. Lucifer was created. Adam was created. Eve was created. Bureaucrats evolve, and we're born. Just had to throw that in. The Lord told me to. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Now let's go to another one. I'm boring you? Go to Isaiah chapter 14. You say, what's the point of reading that? Well, several points. To show possession by a supernatural being and how an earthly prince, the prophet, is able to be told by God to look past the earthly vessel to the real ruler, the evil one, Lucifer. A glimpse of Lucifer before he fell. And why he fell? Pride. Now Jesus is going to say in the New Testament, I beheld Lucifer cast down. Jesus was there when that judgment came on him. Now let's look at the 14th chapter of Isaiah. Fourth verse. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now we're talking to the king of Babylon. Circle that word king. Previously in Ezekiel we were talking to the king of Tyre. Now we're talking to the king of Babylon. Take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, fourth verse, page 768 if you've got a Bible like mine, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. He carries on, ninth verse, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we, art thou become like us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. 12th verse, how art thou fallen from heaven? O Lucifer, Daystar, Son of the Morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, all of a sudden, as in the case of the king of Tyre, the prophet is no longer addressing just the king of Babylon. He's gone beyond him. He's talking now to the real ruler who possesses this king of Babylon. None other than Lucifer, son of the morning. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man? Circle that word. I'll come back to it. That's the dangler for January. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Just circle that word, man. Come back to that. That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof and opened not the house of his prisoners. Now, what's the point of reading this? What's the common denominator? King of Babylon's four different, different age from Ezekiel. Isaiah's different time. The king of Babylon that Isaiah's talking about does not live at the same time that the king of Tyre lives that Ezekiel's talking about. Ezekiel prophesied after, long after Hezekiah lived. Ezekiel prophesied in the days of Zedekiah, when the city is going to fall and the people are to be carried into final bondage in Babylon. Isaiah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. He began to prophesy in the year that Uzziah died. The king of Babylon is not concurrent with the king of Tyre. But the real target of the prophecy is the evil prince, the evil supernatural being that actually rules through these earthly vessels. Lucifer, ruling through the king of Babylon. Lucifer, ruling through the king of Tyre. And in piercing past the surface, we learn some things about Lucifer, why he fell, and why Jesus says, I beheld him cast down. Now, old Lucifer, he'd been around quite a while. Let's go to Job. Chapter 1, page 604, if you've got a Bible like mine. There was a man in the land of Uz. Now, where's Uz? And that's second dangler for the month of January. I wrote in my Bible, do not explain. Yet. But do it before 1990. Whose name was Job. Sixth verse. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God. And Satan. Literally, Satan means the adversary. Interesting to study his names like you study the names of God. Satan means the adversary. Lucifer means day star. Or morning star of the morning, day star. The adversary came also among them, Satan. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Anybody seen him lately? Oh, I know. Some of you think you married him. I know this. We hear a couple of them on the phone. We hear him. He calls a couple of times every night. And he doesn't mind people thinking he's a woman. What is this? Poetry? I've never seen Satan walking around. Of course, you know, I kid. He drives cars on the freeway. But if you get serious with me for a moment, it's getting hot again now. We only have two temperatures in here, very cold and very hot. I want you to, it's hard to say put flesh and blood on the Bible, which I usually say, put reality on it. Where you been, Satan? I've been traveling around down there on that earth. That little piece of real estate down there that gives you so much trouble. Looking things over. The Lord said unto Satan. That's an interesting conversation. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. Satan answered the Lord and says, he doesn't do it for naught. You take pretty good care of the old boy. Don't start praising him to me. Let me at him a while. He won't be such a hot demonstration of faithfulness to you. You made a hedge about him. Here's Satan talking to God up there. You made a hedge about him. About all that he has and about his house. You blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land. Now, some of you simply do not believe God can do that. That's why I teach tithing to you. And that's part of my argument against the world telling us how God should treat us. Job even had Satan bragging on what God had done. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse you to your face. I'm telling you, quit babying him, God, and he'll curse you. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only don't you touch him. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because God has just bragged on Job. And apparently this was a rather common custom in his house. You know, there are people who read the Bible through in 72 and 82. And we'll read it again in 92 if Jesus tarries, never notice. That this wonderful man that God says, none like him in the earth, perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Now, I know there are some that are going to say they got in trouble because of that. Baloney. They could have been eating poached eggs and milk. Whatever the custom was. There came a messenger to Job and said the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside him. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away, have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I'm the only one that escaped alone to tell you. While he was speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God's fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants consumed them, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, fell upon the camels, carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I'm the only one that escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, there came another one. I don't want to hear anymore. And some of you idiots dare not to pay tithe. Do you have any idea what this old rat walking to and fro on the earth can do? Oh, I'm telling you, if you give up God completely, he'll leave you alone. He'll probably spread blessing on you. But I'm telling you, if you want to serve God, you better not do it halfway. God has the power to put a hedge around you or lift it, and when he does, Satan's a mean opponent. The message I'm on is Satan is alive and well and real. Now, I've only scratched the surface, and here we got to leave. Am I boring you? I mean, I'm trying to get now to the biblical basis of these happenings we've been reading about in the Amityville Horror and the demonologists and the other places. About time, if you're biblical, you start believing that there is a very real Satan out there. Are you interested in this subject at all? Now, I was reading earlier from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, chapter 28, the prophecy is at first glance against the king of Tyre, prince of Tyre. But Methuselah is not the oldest man in the world, if the prophecy was limited to the prince of Tyre. My Lord, that blizzard's blowing again. Turn it off till you see us panting for air, and then turn it back on again. Now, Ezekiel was prophesying many years after Isaiah. And he's about halfway into his prophecy when it's very clear he's not really talking to the prince of Tyre. He's talking to the real prince of evil, Satan himself, who rules, possesses the prince of Tyre. That was the purpose for reading it to you. Also revealed were some of the biblical reasons for the fall of Lucifer. It describes his condition way back before Genesis 1:2. You see, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Or Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:2 says, and the earth was without form and void. The verb translated was, just as accurately can be translated, became. More accurately, those two verses should read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became a waste and a desolation. The so-called cataclysmic theory postulates, shut the door, Mike. The so-called cataclysmic theory postulates a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah sees them, and they're not a waste and a desolation at a time when there was no man. There's nothing in the Bible that says the earth's only 4,000 years old. Not even a hint. Now, God, to be the biggest trickster the world's ever seen, he created the earth to make us all stay confused about it by putting all the strata down. And just a few weeks ago, someone was trying to get a national monument declared for some little old piece of brush out here in the desert that has the habit pattern of cloning itself in a little circle. And even with the errors of carbon-14 half-life dating, this bush is apparently the oldest living thing on Earth. 11,000 years old. A little bush out here in the desert. I hope they make a national monument out of it. And the botanist has probably found one of the most staggering modern scientific discoveries, because it's going to force some real thought about the flood. But that's another subject. That's another subject. then the Bible suggests the earth's only 4,000 years old. That's Bishop Usher's idea through genealogies. You can't prove anything with genealogies because they had a habit pattern that nobody can determine when they did it and when they didn't do it. You never really know whether the son of means grandson, great-grandson, or whatever. You can't plot the age of the earth. Plus the fact, God could have created Adam anytime. I mean, I know bureaucrats have been involved for at least 100,000 years. You couldn't get that done in 8,000 years. The cataclysmic theory says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Vast gulf of time. Genesis 1, 2. Just as literal. The earth became a waste and a desolation. The Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep. And what we have in Genesis 1 thereafter is a recreative period. Why else would God say to Adam and Eve, replenish the earth, instead of plenish the earth? He created most things anew. He called forth the vegetation. Seeds could survive the cataclysm. No one piece of evidence proves it. Jeremiah is another piece we've named. Now, I read in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14, Satan had an existence before Genesis 1, 2. I don't really think Adam and man could cope with the prehistoric animals, dinosaurs, and some of the... They weren't the worst. The flesh-eating ones were the real boogers. It's a dirty word in Australia, by the way. It's perfectly fine here. It's those things you pull out your nose on freeways and flip at people that don't drive right. Don't want you sleeping on me on Sunday night. I thought of marketing a little blowgun for Los Angeles freeways. Been so nice of late, I just had to get that out of my system. The earth became a waste and a desolation. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Satan was here on this earth long time before he fell. And what we saw in Ezekiel 28 was a prophecy not against the prince of Tyre, rather against Satan who possessed him. What we saw in Isaiah was a prophecy not against the king of Babylon, per se, but against Satan who possessed him. Another age, another king. We then went to Job, where Satan appeared with the sons of God. And we had to go home. Isn't that it? That sort of catches us up. Player want to know, we're going to join Dallas and Lubbock, and then I'm going to pick up right here and teach a little bit of biblical background to the demonology we've been doing. But if you're interested at all in this, now, back to the devil. At this point, I'm just really trying to show you what the Bible has to say on this subject. I've been reading Amityville Horror, and The Demonologist, and all those other books, weird goings on in the Bermuda Triangle. Weird things go on there and other places, not limited to the Fogger Brothers. And I was in the book of Job when I was interrupted. Page 604, if you have a Bible like mine. Turn the lights off back there. Their deeds are evil. Now, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, Uz is another subject. sixth verse, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. Satan simply means the adversary. And the Lord said unto Satan, where are you coming from? Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And I asked the question earlier, when I stopped kidding, you know, I've seen him lots of times. I opened the earlier session by saying, I grew up in the church and I've seen the devil there more often than I saw God. He loves to go to church. But very few people who read the Bible through really pause and say, wait a minute, did I read that right? Satan answered him from going to and fro in the earth, from Dallas to Fort Worth, to Glendale, to Oroville, to New York, to Paris, to London, to Calcutta, to Sydney. How do you spiritualize that? I don't know what some people do who read the Bible. Now, one of my dearest friends, whom I am in great debt to, and he could very adequately take care of himself. We always got into a fun-filled, but still very serious philosophic debate when Canon Brian Green was with me. And I owe him a great debt. He helped me get my faith together when I was in Stanford University. And I love him a lot. But he always kids, you remember, because I believe in the devil, and he says it's a force. I always wonder, what did old Brian do with this? The force. Going to and fro, and not the force of Star Wars. He means some impersonal force. Going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Forces don't speak and walk. This is an adversary, and the word means with intent and with motive. Personal being is embodied in the word. And he's busy just walking up and down. You may think that you're not being watched. You are. And he takes note. Satan takes note of everything. Now, I don't believe he's omniscient. If he were omniscient, he wouldn't have to take the walk. If he knew everything in advance, he could lay back and take it easy and just think about it. Satan is limited. We already saw in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 passages about him. He's created. Unlike God, he's created. We're born. We're not created. Adam was created. Lucifer was created. He's limited. Satan, I repeat, is not omniscient. He doesn't know what you're going to do before you do it. Again, I kid about this, but I'm very serious. The old so-called joke is good advice. The lady asked the preacher, what are you going to preach about next Sunday, Pastor? He said, Sister, I don't even let the devil know that till I get up there. You can get the jump on the devil if you don't announce everything. But once you announce it, he takes note. He pays attention. He doesn't waste shells shooting at people that aren't doing anything. Now, he noted old Job. God said to him, okay, you've been walking around, Lucy. Have you considered my servant Job? I got one pretty good performer down there. perfect, upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now, he could not be a perfect and upright man, fearing God and eschewing evil, if he didn't control his own household. Because the same Bible says, that you should take charge and rule, run your family. And children that are not obedient to parents represents a household that would hardly be complimented like Job's. Satan took note of it. He said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? You're looking out for him pretty good. You're pointing to him as a good example. You ain't doing so bad to him either, God. You made a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. I believe this conversation, this encounter, happened. A very personal, supernatural being, Satan, joined the sons of God who came to present themselves before the Lord, and this conversation went on. That really does something to people's views of God that have created some mystical nothingness and called it God. He's locatable. I don't know what omnipresence is. It's some function of the Holy Spirit. And I don't really know what God is like. Oh, I know. I could write a theological creed. I did for one denomination on the Trinity. Or I chaired the meeting that did and put a sizable portion of the input in. I can trace the history of the creeds and the political wars and the personal aggrandizement and selfish gain purposes that went into the battles over the Trinity. And I'm perfectly willing to embrace it as an article of faith because nobody can tell me what it is. It was the church's attempt to meet the charge of the Judaizers and the Jews themselves that somehow or other Christianity was a degeneration into polytheism because it departed from the highly heralded so-called advance of the Judaic faith into monotheism from the polytheism of the people around them. And Christianity was accused of degenerating back toward heathenism into polytheism with a Father and a Son and a Holy Ghost. So the great logicians, trying to somehow bring Grecian thought into the biblical stream and make it all palatable and have their cake and eat it too, conceived and articulated the creed. And the church ordered it to be the doctrine. Anyone who believed otherwise was a heretic. And the Trinity was some logical, poetic nonsense required as an article of faith to enable you to have three and still one, which is logical nonsense. Now, Paul Tillich has said to define God is as blasphemous as to deny him. I think that's too extreme, but he's close. We're talking about that one that is beyond our logic, beyond our conceptual frame, with vast dimensions of his being, that like blind men feeling around on an elephant, we must project out of our experience a view of God. The simple facts are he intruded himself into our experience in a threefold way. Why are we counting? My Lord, am I going to be interrupted again? Welcome. Now let's get on with it. I'm in the book of Job in the Old Testament, page 604, if you got a Bible like mine. And why haven't you got one? You've had enough time. It's Craig, that's what it is. Craig Lamb. I was talking about the Trinity. Every so often I have some mental midget call me. Do you believe in the Trinity? Even my lights couldn't take that. Mental midget does not diminish them enough. It's a bit oversized for them. Diminutive mental midget. I can always tell where they're coming from when they ask that question. Do you believe in the Trinity? Or it's like when Jerry Falwell says to somebody, do you believe in the inerrant Word of God? Inerrant Word of God. Now, what in the hell does he mean? Mark made 13 errors in the Greek in one chapter. Of course, I can't expect Jared to read that. Got to be immoral to read Greek. I used to check up on preachers occasionally. I'd write them letters when I used to write letters. And I'd put a few cuss words in Greek down at the end when I signed off. They thought it was New Testament. The ones that responded, I knew they could read it. Once in a while, I'd get a letter back and say, What were those words at the close of your letter? I'd say, an errant word of God. What do you mean? Which one? The one canonized by the Catholics? Well, they've been arguing for years that when the church meets in a council and uses all of the things at its disposal to make a decision, that's as much the Word of God as when Paul spoke. Of course, the reason there is the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church is that the Roman Church sent a bull of excommunication to the Church of Constantinople and then subsequently met without including the patriarchates of the Eastern Orthodox Church and drew some new conclusions on what doctrines were. And the Orthodox Church says they're prepared to believe that when the whole church meets, particularly those that include the patriarchates that were the original New Testament churches or those founded by apostles, their conclusions become the Word of God. But a piece of the church cannot meet without the rest of the church, which they've excommunicated, and this piece of the church decide for all the church. And the Roman Church says, but we had two apostles found us, which is open to historic debate. Therefore, we are supreme. And the current pontiff doesn't bend an inch on the supremacy of Rome. And it was that church council, exercising that right of the church, canonized the Scripture. James didn't get in for a long time. New Testament Christians never had to deal with this problem. You stop a Christian on the streets of Jerusalem right after the revival where Philip was translated from the Gaza Strip to Jerusalem, say, you believe in the Trinity? You'd say, huh? They had a simple creed. God was in Christ. And the experience they had on the day of Pentecost, this is that promised to Joel. Old Testament saints believed in the Holy Spirit. Gideon, it says in the Old Testament, God clothed himself with Gideon. Just put him on, wore him like a garment. What do you mean the errant word of God? You mean King James? It included the Apocrypha. The Puritans took the Apocrypha out. Were they the ones to determine? And the American and British Bible Societies finished the job. I don't like cliches, particularly when it turns to self-righteous put-down. You say, well, you do a pretty good job of putting them down. Only those self-righteous ones that are running around with a know-it-all expression of their pinhead. Trinity. When they call and say, do you believe in the Trinity? I don't know where they're coming from. One of those little pea-brain boxheads. They think that Christianity and getting along with God is based upon accuracy of their little creed. I repeat, I helped the denomination write its Trinitarian statement. I repeat, Tillich said it's as blasphemous to define God as to deny Him. No man has seen God. The Christian claim is God, no man has seen God, but Christ hath declared Him. The Greek word being translated is the one from which we get exegesis, which means to lead from behind a curtain and put on display. The claim of the Christian church is, whatever God may be, which we now see through a glass darkly, Paul said, but then face to face, Christ led him from behind a curtain and put him on display. And this is what he looks like. God brought his nature into a tent of human flesh. And if you want to know what God being expressed in human flesh looks like, the claim of the Christian church is, look at Christ. And the disciples, when they wised up, could look back and say, we beheld His glory. And the Hebrews letter says He's literally the outraying of God's glory. As that light's up there, but the ray is here, He is the outraying of God's glory. He is the proof coin struck in human flesh of that which is God's nature. The exact proof copy is Christ. I don't know what the Trinity means. Nobody else can. Look, I did a PhD in philosophies of education. One of the areas of philosophy is semantics. The fundamental purpose of philosophy is meaning. You seek to clarify and communicate meanings, and words are but one of the tools of communication. And no one language can communicate perfectly and adequately. Language students will tell you they ultimately gain the ability to converse in one or two. You cannot translate the French word raison d'etre. We try with reason for being, but it doesn't embrace what raison d'etre really means. Trinity is man's attempt to avoid the criticism of polytheism. A reaction of the Jew and a reaction to the philosophers who felt man had progressed from multiple gods to monotheism. There's one God and only one. Now the Christians are peddling another one, they said. And to avoid the accusation that this was a degeneracy into polytheism, the Trinitarian concept. And it came after many wars and many fights of the nature of Christ. How He could be both God and man at the same time. And the role of the Spirit was a subsequent argument, ultimately brought to the rhetorical statement of the Trinity, which I'm telling you, going out the gate. I've spent my life studying it. Semantics is one of my fields. There is nobody, ever, anywhere, that can make the concept of the Trinity logically sound. You can't be A and not A at the same time. It is an article of faith. We are saying, how they're one, we don't know. But men who thought about it said they were one. Why can't we be simple as the Scripture was and leave the question unanswered? The theory is if you have more than one, you're going to degenerate into polytheism. Baloney. It's like saying there's got to be a first cause. Baloney. That's a matter of temperament. It's no more difficult to believe in infinite regression than it is to believe in the first cause. I don't believe there was a first cause. One of the great proofs of God is that there has to be a first cause, not to me. And that concept is a trap to people that are trying to defend their faith. You say there must be a first cause, therefore you postulate God as the first cause. Well, the immediate question to anybody with any brains is who caused him? Then the answer has to be infinite regression. And that's what the Bible says. He was always here. That'd be a first cause. Oh, for you, you were born, friend. There is so much muddy thinking about Christianity and archaic baggage. I call it Christian saber-tooth tiger curriculum. They taught us at Stanford not to get engaged in saber-tooth tiger curriculum, where you're still teaching people to kill saber-tooth tigers long after they're extinct. We got too many preachers coming out of seminaries and seminaries peddling archaic, meaningless, poetic nonsense. I don't know anybody on this earth that ever really went into ecstasy over the concept of the Trinity. It's a philosophic excursion. It is an article of faith, taken as such because men who made it their business to think about it for years concluded, this is the way God, the Son, and the Holy Ghost interrelate or intra-relate. But the Bible doesn't teach or require. You don't have to believe in the Trinity to fellowship with me. You don't have to believe those things to fellowship with me. Not at all. Because what the Bible is saying is that God from beyond time put his imprint in time. We confront the imprint. And there needs to be more humility about our human extensions of the imprint out into eternity where we're sailing into the unknown. He has chosen to reveal certain things about himself, withheld others. I have no difficulty in sticking to what he's revealed. I think it's fun to go on philosophic excursions, but I don't cram those philosophic excursions down somebody's throat as a creed. We need a little more Paul Tillich's view. Stay humble about our creedal extensions and stay where the imprint is clear. And the imprint's clear. Whatever God may be, and however he may be related and interrelated, you encounter him through his names and his relationships in the Old Testament. And the claim of the Christian church is he moved the substance of his life into a tent of human flesh, and you have a threefold encounter with God. You have that dimension of God that is beyond. You have God Almighty and Jehovah, whose meaning is a pressure to release himself with the specific definitions of his being and the attachments to that name. You have that pressure to release himself taking the substance shape on the stage of history in an oracle people that he reveals himself by the way he treats and relates to these people. And you have in the Christian frame the culmination of that revelation in the substance of God becoming kin with us in a tent of human flesh. And you have the astounding claim that he will keep that kinship by a placement of his own nature in us as a gift from God because of faith. That's called the Holy Spirit. The only way you encounter God in experience now is through the Holy Spirit. But the promise is, and the prayer of Christ is, that one day we'll all be there. In the meantime, we're made one by the Holy Spirit. And you are dealing with God in these three different dimensions. God the Father, God the Son, who kinned himself with us, and God the Holy Spirit, who maintains and continues the kinship now. And anything beyond that is speculation. We need to be a little more humble about it. Satan, likewise, is revealed in God's Word as a person of supernatural ability, capable of possessing people until you can hardly tell where the one ends and the other begins. But as the prophecy unfolded in Ezekiel and as it unfolded in Isaiah, obviously God is not talking to the prince of Tyre, he's talking to Satan. Obviously God is not talking to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, he's talking to Lucifer. And he describes him in an age long before man was on this earth. And that's the gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And what you have from the second verse on of Genesis 1 is a recreation after Satan has fallen. And Satan, though fallen from his original position, still has access into the heavenlies, or Job is not a divine book, not a revelation, and just a bunch of gibberish. Now, if you're going to be a Christian, be one. God didn't have to say it this way. He could have said, now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and therefore, and God allowed a force to move on the scene to balance the scale a bit and raise some arguments. But that isn't what happened. Let's read it again. Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. I submit most of the church world don't believe that. I submit most of the Hebrew tradition doesn't believe that. I mean, why mess around with this at all? I don't need Christianity. I don't need the Bible. If I'm just going to hunt and peck through it. The Bible postulates, the Hebrew Christian faith postulates real, live, supernatural, preternatural, invisible, occasionally manifested, real persons, evil in nature. Satan's one of them. Satan says, the Lord said to Satan, you considered my servant Job? None like him in the earth. Perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and sheweth evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? You treat him pretty good, Lord. Hast thou not made a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. I'm the business of creating faith through God's word. Too cold now, Mike. I've told you over and over again, God's in control. That's been my message for 10 years. That doesn't mean you won't have problems. It just means for the man of faith, it's going to come out all right, either here or over there. The New Testament says very clearly, you'll not be tempted beyond that which you're able. But with the temptation, every promise box has this. God provided the way of escape. What the promise box doesn't tell you is the original Greek has a unique meaning. For every temptation, God has already worked out a specific, individualized, unique way of escape. When that problem lands on you that surprises you, God's not surprised. Not only is he not surprised by it, for every problem allowed. You see, Scripture says, acknowledge him in all thy ways, he'll direct your paths. You ever heard me say, when you commit your life to God and you wake up on Monday and all hell breaks loose on you and it's a big mess? You've got an advantage. The rest of the people just stumble around in the messes. God let yours happen. I've taken comfort many times in saying, you sure have made yourself one good mess, Lord. That's what faith is. I repeat, you know, I get criticized for a lot of things. Nobody's ever criticized my faith. I get criticized for sinning. I've been doing that for 55 years. And until the God of peace sanctifies me wholly over there, I'll still be doing some. What I resent is what God calls sin, not necessarily what some of my critics call sin. And what I even resent more is that most of my critics don't even know how to sin, so they don't really know what to criticize. And they don't know how, and they don't even know they're sinning with their criticism. Nobody's got on me about my faith. That, the older I get, the more comfort I take in the knowledge that there must be at least that I'm doing right. The Christian knows God's in control. Well, what if everything went wrong? God let it happen. That doesn't create stoicism, doesn't create passive attitudes. It recognizes the situation as the opportunity for faith. And faith simply looks at that circumstance and says, hell with circumstance. Forever, O Lord, thy word settle in heaven. And you just reach up there and grab hold of eternity. And you say, I got a simple choice. I'm going to act like what God said is more real than what I see. Because my Bible tells me, God spoke, not a thing became everything. So His Word was there before what is here came into being. His Word sustains it, and His Word will be here when it's all rearranged. The hero of faith chooses to rely on God's Word and defy the circumstance. You die in the process. That's what it's all about. You wake up where God's Word rules without contradiction. You say, well, there's a big risk in that. Well, A.W. Tozer, the Christian Missionary Alliance man, said, very little Christianity teaches this truth. If you're going to really be like Christ, you've got to be willing to die on God's promise and wait the resurrection to vindicate you. That's too long a wait for most people. But that's what Christianity is about. That's my fight with these humanist preachers that bring God promises down, put them on a table as a choice, like a smorgasbord, competing with other brands of humanism. The Hebraic Christian tradition puts a breath of eternity on you. And you say to time and circumstance, damn you, God shall rule. If not now, someday, and I'm going to help it along. And you'd look the circumstance in the teeth and you'd say, God's word's forever settled in heaven. And I won't just mouth it in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'll put myself as a conductor between that circumstance and God's promise and say, damn the devil and damn the circumstance, thy will be done through me if you have to. If I die in the process, I've served heaven's word. I've not been enslaved by time's circumstance. And the Christian believes it. I believe God's in control.